What we want to talk about this morning is what's involved in disciple making and how to help a person get these things into their lives. And I'm going to repeat this now, and I'll say it again later on, that I think it's the height of presumption to think that any of us could build either putting Christ first, or faithfulness in quiet time, or faithfulness in application and study of the Scriptures, or even the matter of helping a person have a scriptural family. To think that you or I could do that is the height of presumption, except for the fact that Jesus said to the disciples before he left them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples." Because of that, we can do it with his help, because he's involved in it. So this morning we're going to talk about how we can go about building those things or training a person in those things. And as long as we realize how much we need the Lord's help, why, I think we can go ahead and discuss it. But I want to just use the letter of Paul to the Thessalonians as kind of a guideline this morning on this matter of building a disciple. I'm personally very thankful for this letter because, you know, it's mainly written to teach the Thessalonians and us, I believe, about the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come back again. And as you read 1 Thessalonians, that is one of the main things you'll find there. And I'm personally very thankful for that because as I look at the world and I see the seeming inequalities there are, I see the sadness there is in this life, I'm so thankful that there's hope, that there is a time coming when all of this is going to be put right. And I feel this is the main teaching of 1 Thessalonians. Evidently, this doctrine is the most, this doctrine of the second coming of Christ is the most popular in the Russian church today, in the underground church in Russia, because of, and of course we can imagine why, any Christian people that are persecuted are even more looking forward to that time when Christ is going to return. But the verse 13 in chapter 4 says this, "We need not sorrow as those who have no hope." And I'm sure that's one of the main reasons why Thessalonians was written, so that the Christians who were losing loved ones, the Christians who were undergoing persecution, would not sorrow like others who didn't have any hope. And Paul used this letter to remind them of the hope they had. So when I talk now about all the things there are in 1 Thessalonians about follow-up and helping a new Christian become a disciple, I don't want to take it out of that perspective. But I do want to say that as I read 1 Thessalonians, I see something else here revealed, and this is the heart of this man, Paul, to see people become disciples. He not only teaches about the second coming, but he constantly is talking about his own burden and his own vision for people to become disciples. And he refers to himself constantly, unashamedly, and he refers to his ministry. He's constantly reminding the Thessalonians of his time with them. And so this is what I want to draw upon and emphasize this morning. Not the second coming, which is probably the main teaching of the book, but this heart and vision and burden of Paul. And as we talk about how to build in a person's life, I want to just give, first of all, a couple of attitudes that I think are important, and then give you some practical steps that I see here in how to build these things into a person's life. The first attitude is that you've got to be willing at some point to be unnecessary to the person you're trying to help. You've got to be willing to be unnecessary at some point. And as you think about helping this person at this stage, you think, well, I'll never think that I'm necessary to them. But don't be too sure of it. Those of you who've got teenage children, you know, that time when they get independent, are you really, didn't it hurt? My kids are teenagers, and they're going through this independence, and you know, it's not so easy to let them go, to become unnecessary. Or I think what I'm saying too is be prepared for them to pass you up spiritually. That the Holy Spirit will maybe have more in store for them than he has for you. Now, in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 7 and 8, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, you believers there in Thessalonica. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. And as we put it, Paul had worked himself out of a job so that the Thessalonians' witness made his witness unnecessary in certain places. He did not have to say much because the witness and work of the Thessalonians had preceded even his ministry. And I want to just warn you now that as you begin to make disciples, as you train them, they're going to pass you up. And I think you need to be ready for that, and I think you need to encourage it. In John 14:12, Jesus begins his final discourse to the disciples, these 14th, 15th, 16th, and 17th chapters of John. His final discourse to them. In chapter 14, verse 12, he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, will he do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to my Father." And it's really interesting to me that Jesus was prepared that the disciples, in a sense, would pass him up. Second attitude is this, God is at work. God is at work. Verse 4 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. "For we know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you." God took the initiative, and Paul realized it. God has chosen you. God takes the initiative, and it's important just to realize that in our mind as we get involved in God's work. Paul worked too. He labored night and day. But he had this conviction that God worked as well. I work and God works. They were a team. Just like the farmer is teamed with God in producing a crop. No farmer that I know says, well, I'm going to let God get on with my crop this autumn and spring and summer. No, the farmer says, I'm going to plant and I'm going to let God do his part. And together they produce a crop. And the farmer needs God, God needs the farmer, it seems. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says this, 1 Corinthians 3:9, "We are laborers together with God." You are God's field, or God's husbandry, God's vineyard. You are God's building. And it seems there Paul underlines his basic attitude that he worked and God worked. So don't leave God out of this matter of disciple making, nor don't leave it all up to God. You work together. And this is where I just want to underline again that it's the greatest presumption, it seems to me, in the world for me to say that I can make disciples. If it were not, and I would say that if it were not for Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me, go therefore and make disciples. Okay, now let me just give you some steps that I feel are vital if you're going to help a person who is not putting Christ first in his life begin to do it. He's not making steps or taking steps to separate from sin to help him do it. This person is not faithful or regular or consistent in Bible study. He's not memorizing Scripture. And how can you help him begin to do it? And the reason we've broken this down into steps is that it's not enough just to give the person those 9 points that we talked about and say, now, you know, I'd like to see you in 6 months, and would you please have all of this accomplished? That's obviously not the way to do it. The first step is this, pray. Now, of course, it leads on from the previous attitude I just mentioned, that God is at work and you are at work. So the obvious thing is that if God is part of this, the Christian's great resource then is prayer, that God becomes part of his work as we pray. Now, why God has limited himself to this, I don't know. God works whether we pray or not, many times. And yet he says, pray, ask me, and I will do it. And so we must really pray that God will get involved in his work. And the Apostle Paul was a man who counted very highly upon God. He needed God. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 1, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. The fact that God worked didn't diminish Paul's prayer life. It increased it. We give thanks and we constantly mention you in our prayers. I remember my first Sunday school class. I don't know if you've had that experience or the first time you had to give a testimony or something. But my first Sunday school class, I prayed and prayed and prayed. I was scared to death. And I knew I couldn't do it. It was very hard for me to get up in front and teach. Well, then, after I'd taught that class for a year, it became much easier to teach, but much harder to pray. Because I realized, well, I can do it. Don't really need you too much after all. Now, I would never say that with my lips, but I say it with my actions. So in this work of helping a person grow in his discipleship, let's realize that it's hard to do. This is something that is difficult. No matter how adept you get at it, no matter how good you get at it, that if God isn't involved in it, then it's just so much clay and it will crumble. One thing I would like you to do as an assignment before we get together next week is just to read through some of Paul's prayers and see not just that he told them, hey, I'm praying for you, but he told them what he was praying. He let them in on his conversation with God, and I think it's really exciting to see the things he was concerned about. One of the uses of this is not just to see what he prayed, but to use those prayers yourself as you think of these men that you're helping. One of my favorites is in verse 17 of Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And I have found, fellows, that, you know, as I've been trying to help them, they're blank. There's kind of a dullness in their eyes, and I've been trying to teach them something, and it just doesn't communicate. And so I turn this prayer of Paul's into my prayer, that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowing him. In other words, that there would just be a revelation come inside them, that from within there would be a light going on to teach them. What about, what are some of the prayers of the Apostle Paul that especially mean something to you? As you just think about it now, are there any that you are aware of? Just read, I'm not saying to read all of them, but maybe just read his prayers in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. But go beyond that if you want to. But at least read in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, the prayers that Paul makes. And begin to pray that just for this fellow that you've got in mind that you're trying to help. Just pray it for one or two men, and I think you're going to be amazed at the difference. And I've just jotted down here in my notes for my own personal use, Lord, deliver me from complacency or self-satisfaction, that I don't need you anymore, that I don't need to pray. So that's the first thing. Pray specifically about this point that you feel this person needs, this thing you've asterisked. Second thing is be an example in the thing you're talking about or that you're thinking about. Chapter 1, verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul preached to them with words. In verse 5, he says, our gospel came to you not only in word. It did come in word, so he did preach to them. But it also came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And they then imitated him, his life. as it says in verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Don't say to a new Christian, don't follow me, follow God. I think that's unfair. Don't follow me, follow God. It sounds great to you, but to the new Christian, it sounds very impractical. Paul never did this. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, follow me, imitate me as I imitate the Lord. I think it's necessary for a young Christian, this fellow that you're trying to help, to see that the thing he should be doing, the thing he should be, is in someone that he can see, that he can actually see there in front of him. So don't just, of course, they're eventually going to be following the Lord, but I think in the initial stages they must see it in your life. They must see him in your life. Do what you think they need next. Is Christ first in your life? And is it obvious? Pray that God would make it obvious so that they can see that he is first in your life. Are you taking steps to separate from sin? Pray that he will see that going on in your life. And then I think it's behooves you to pray that God will help you do that and not just be hypocritical about it. Be an example. Stay human. Stay within reach of them. The best example is one that you can see. You can be living a great life, but if the person never gets time with you, then they're not going to see it or observe it. A wonderful example of this, and it was a friend of mine, a Christian leader, was going through some real difficulties, some persecutions at work, and people were accusing him falsely of things. This man was a very powerful person and had a great walk with the Lord, a very spiritual person, a very disciplined person. But here he was going through these false accusations. And he asked me, he says, "Why? What's the problem? These people are criticizing me falsely." And in my reading that day, I had just been reading Hebrews chapter 2. And I feel that God prepared me to help him because verses 10 and 11 of Hebrews chapter 2. And I was reading it in the Phillips. And here's the way Phillips interprets those verses. It was right and proper that in bringing many sons to glory, God, through whom and by whom everything exists, should make the leader of their salvation a perfect leader through the fact that he suffered. Now, in the Authorized Version, I think it says that God would make him, the leader of our salvation, perfect. And that's always bothered me. How could Jesus become more perfect? Well, Phillips, I think, really gives the proper light on this. He says that God would make the leader of their salvation a perfect leader through the fact that he suffered. And you know, the fact that Jesus Christ suffered made him a much better leader for me, because he becomes then not only God, but he becomes a man. He's within reach. And so if you're going to lead people, it seems to me there may be some suffering, there may be some things going on in your life that will make you more human. So what I'm saying to you is make sure that you stay human. Don't think you've always got to be right, in other words, that you've got to be so far ahead that there's nothing wrong with you. That's something the devil seems to plant in our hearts when we're helping people. Well, I've got to be perfect in memorizing Scripture if I'm expecting him to memorize Scripture. And even when I don't memorize Scripture, I've got to let him know that I do, or think that I do, so that I don't let down the standard. Well, that seems to me you are putting forth an unattainable goal for this guy. And Jesus went through suffering so that he could be a perfect leader. A good leader is within sight.
Which are those verses in
Hebrews 2, 10 and 11. Hebrews 2, 10 and 11. Be an example of a disciple, but stay within reach so that he can see you. And I think verse 5 is important there when Paul says, our gospel did not come in word only, but you know what kind of men we were among you. It means you've got to rub shoulders with people. You've got to be with this man. And I think that he's got to see you in your home. I think he's got to see you on the job, if at all possible. I think he's got to see you when you're healthy and when you're ill. You've got to get to know people. Jesus became a perfect leader through his suffering. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things that he suffered. That was Hebrews 5:8. The third thing, the third step, it seems to me, is we have to have a plan. And by that I mean we need to be prepared to actually teach the person about the thing that we feel is the next step they need. We need to be prepared to teach them about it. We need to give them some teaching. Actually, this may be a point to mention this. You may say, well, you know, I don't know as much about it as I should. It may be that you are thinking in terms of passing on teaching when you need to be plugged into someone who's teaching you. Now, we can rely on the Lord, and you can get your teaching from Him, but I have found that God uses people, and the Holy Spirit uses people to teach me, and He's going to use me to teach the fellow I'm trying to help. So is it not obvious that maybe someone should be used by God to teach me or to teach you? So it may be that some of you here should say to someone, I really have got this fellow I want to help, and I want to teach him some things, but I think I need some teaching. And you maybe need to go to someone and say, could you begin to teach me some of these things? But be prepared to teach. We learn maths in school by the teacher having a plan. He had a plan in mind. He had a syllabus. Some teachers make it very obvious that there's a syllabus. Other teachers, you don't see that there's a syllabus, but it's there. You don't learn math by going into the classroom and the teacher says, well, let's just fellowship about mathematics today. Or, what problems do you have in maths today? At least in the basic learning of math, you had to have the teacher had some kind of a plan. It wasn't just through discussing your problems. And a lot of our personal teaching of people, it seems, we just come and we just teach them the answers to their problems. Now, I think if they've got problems, we want to deal with them. And that's another thing we'll talk about in another session, how to deal with the difficulties that people have. But I think also there needs to be some positive, planned teaching. And this is why we've tried to give some kind of a syllabus, that these are the things to accomplish. So we learn maths by actually the teacher having a point. You've got the 9 points. How do you get them into the person's life? You pray, you live as an example on these things, and then you, at some point, teach them. Now, some of you said that you felt, two of you said the next thing you needed to teach them was faithfulness in Bible study and application of the Scriptures. Well, how do you teach that? One idea comes to my mind is this. Give them the Bible study book that the navigators have where the chapter contains some teaching on Bible study. Now, I think that's book 3. Can anybody just remind me of which book it is? Has the chapter on there? 2 chapters together. One is on the Word of God, and then the next one is on the application of the Word of God. Is that book 3? Book 3. To do that study, to give it to him to do, and then to meet together and share the results of it, so that he's not just seeing that from you that the Bible is important, but he's beginning to find out himself why it's important. So have some kind of a plan to teach him. The fourth step is this. So just let me review. Pray, be an example. Teach, and I've got, 1 Thessalonians 2:11 on that last point. For you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. It seemed that Paul had a plan in mind and he said to them, remember how as a father with his children we exhorted each one of you. It seemed that they could look back and remember how Paul taught them. It seemed that Paul did have a plan in mind as he taught them. At least he had something that he was trying to teach them. This is why I think we need one another in building disciples. That, for instance, I'm not very good in helping a person and saying to them, well, now you've got to continue to be open and teachable. And you've got to ask for help. And so if I'm helping this person and I say to him, well, now you should be more open to me. You should be more teachable. It always sounds like I have a vested interest in that. I'm trying to tell him to be more humble so he'll ask me for help. But I find if I can get him to go and listen to Jerry White, who's going to be speaking on the subject, or Waldron Scott, on being a disciple, which is a learner, I'll make sure that I get him to hear that talk, because after that talk, usually what the guy will do is say, well, you know, Ed, he was talking about being a learner, and I realize here you've been trying to help me, but I haven't been too open. Could you really help me? And so I think we need one another, and this is maybe what Lee is saying, to let them hear other talks and even play tapes for them on these subjects. Okay, the fourth step is this. Help them experience it. Help them experience it. It's like driving a car. My daughter is just taking, Ruth and I as well, took our driver's tests. But Paula took her written exam on what she has studied in the classroom. And now she's got her teacher's permit, so every time we drive to the store, she wants to take us down there. And she's not going to learn to drive unless she is experiencing driving. And the book learning is not enough to really experience and to become a good driver. And so to help a person get this into his life, it's not going to be enough that he is just taught the facts or that he does a Bible study on the facts, but to somehow help them experience it. Telling isn't teaching and listening isn't learning. If you haven't heard that before, then I think you ought to write it down and remember it in this matter of disciple making. Just because you have talked to the person for an hour and a half on Bible study does not mean that he has learned it. I found this in Africa. We would sit with a group of guys like this, and because we were working in not their first language, it was more obviously difficult. But I would be speaking like I'm speaking now, and boy, these guys would be sitting there nodding their heads and going like this and smiling, and I thought, boy, I'm really making points. And then I would ask a question, and I would find that it had really not entered at all because of the language difficulty. But boy, they were really enthusiastic and nodding their heads and smiling. And I thought that because I was talking for an hour that I'd taught them something, but I hadn't. Telling isn't teaching, and listening isn't learning. Gordon Scott in London was not about to start having a quiet time because of discipline problems. And I had talked to him about it. This is the second point. I had taught him about it. We had done Bible studies on the quiet time. I'd given him the facts. But it just never got going in his life. So you know what I had to do? I had to say, well, Wednesday morning, tomorrow, what time do you get up? He said, well, 8 o'clock, just in time to leave for work. Well, I'll be at your house at 7, and we'll have a quiet time together. And I had to wake him up every Wednesday morning for about 6 Wednesdays in order to have that. But, you know, having the quiet time with him after about 7 times, it began to be part of his life. And so it may be, and I wonder if we're prepared to do that sort of thing. Well, I mean, I think you guys are, because you get up on a Wednesday morning at 6:45 to come here at 6:45, so it's obvious that you're willing to do that sort of thing too. Help another person. And it may mean that it'll take some disappointments. They'll not be up. They'll not be enthusiastic at first. But help them experience it. And then the same thing when I was helping, what is our sixth point here, I think, is witness. Helping them. We haven't gotten to that yet. But a university professor in Cambridge did not feel he could witness. And I said, well, we're going to go out and knock on doors. He said, it'll never work. You can't do that in this neighborhood with this type of person. So we went out and did it anyway, and God used it and just opened his eyes to the idea of witnessing. He experienced it. I'd given him lectures, and we'd memorized all the verses, and he'd got his testimony, and he'd got the bridge. But it wasn't until we went out and experienced it that he really did get it into his life. And I think here there's something you can do, and that's to give them assignments, possibly, so that they experience it. Not only take them out, but perhaps give them an assignment. For instance, this one is what? It's work. It's have a good scriptural family relationship. And so you see that this guy is really having trouble letting his wife know that he loves her. And so you give him the assignment. Now, I want you to, every day when you first come home, don't sit down and read the paper first. You go into the kitchen, and I want you to spend 5 minutes talking to your wife about what she's done that day. Give them an assignment. Now, I mean, you know, it may not happen only 3 out of 7 days, but it'll probably revolutionize the guy's marriage if he just does it once. So giving assignments is one way to help them experience it. Okay, the fifth step is this. Use the situations that you encounter together to teach him, to get these things into his life. Use the situations that you encounter together to build in his life some of these things. And the reason I mention this is a more difficult one to define and talk about. But as I read the Gospels, Jesus going about, he seemed to do a lot of teaching just when they came upon an event or a circumstance. The fig tree, the withering of the fig tree always used to bother me a little bit. What a useless miracle. You know, I can see him healing people. But just a negative thing like withering a fig tree. But I realized that Jesus used that event to teach these men confidence in himself, faith. Their faith was built. And that's what he was going about doing, constantly trying to build their faith. When they were walking through a field and they began to pluck the ears and eat them, and they were criticized for doing it on the Sabbath. And Jesus took that opportunity to teach them about the right use of the Sabbath. And of course, this means that you've got to be with this person more than just sitting in a room, but there have to be times when you are involved together. Now, as I've talked about these five things, let me just review them again. The two attitudes, first of all, were that you have to be willing to be unnecessary at some point. You've got to realize that God is at work, and then in order to build these things into the person's life, pray, be an example of it, actually plan to teach them, have a plan in your mind, help them to experience it, and I don't have a verse in Thessalonians on that. And the fifth thing is use the situations that you encounter. Now, it's obvious to me and to you, I'm sure, that you can only do this with one person or two at the most, probably. You're not going to be able to do this with a lot of people. And I think this is where we've got to have some conviction about the value of that one person. You know, one Jew is not very much. Hitler knocked off 6 million of them. And it took him, what, about 12 years to do it. But you know, if somehow he could have been on the mountain when Abraham was ready to sacrifice his son Isaac, and if Hitler could have been there in that one Jew, he could have knocked out the whole race. So, looking at it positively, this one person that you're helping could be, as we say, the foundation of many future generations. And this is why I think it's valuable to think about this, even though we will probably only be able to do it with one or two people each. Now, where's the best place to find people to help? I think the best people, now you may disagree with me on this, I think the best people are those who aren't Christians yet. I think many of you are possibly just thinking only of the people who are Christians. But I would like to encourage you to think also about helping someone who isn't a Christian yet. This seems to me to be the best field to find someone to begin to build as a disciple. To be praying that in our witness, we will find someone who will come to the Lord, and then we can begin to build them up. I want to give you your assignment, not only to read through the prayers of the Apostle Paul and share something that, like next week, that you can pray for these people from those prayers. But I want you to write a sentence on each one of these five steps that I've given. Pray, teaching, example. I want you to write a sentence or a paragraph on each one of these five things on how you would build the thing you asterisked into their life using those five steps.